We began last week on chapter 14 of Saving Faith, and we talked first about the source of saving faith, and we found out, and we knew already, confirmed for us, that this faith we talk about that is saving faith is a gift from God. And we learned that this gift of God is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit in the chosen people of God. And we talked also about the means of that, coming to that saving faith, receiving that gift of saving faith, as being those same graces that serve us in all parts of our Christian life, which are the normal, ordinary means of grace. But faith particularly is set forth in Scripture as something that comes normally through the preached word. And we talked about the fact how foolish that would seem to the world, but how foolish it would seem to the perishing, and how glorious it is to those who are being saved, that salvation, that saving faith could come by hearing this glorious word of God preached. And then we also talked about the fact that this faith is strengthened and increased by those same means of grace, the ministry of the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, devotion, all the ordinary means of grace that we have and that we are called to employ in our Christian walk. Now we move to the second paragraph of chapter 14. We move to what faith does, or what some of the results are, or the effects of faith. And this paragraph too is pretty amazing. In the old version, it's one sentence. I think it's one, and it's like this long. And this is one of the times when this modern version is really helpful to us. I put the modern version in your handouts, and the modern version breaks that sentence out into something that modern Americans can understand, I think. And it breaks that one sentence into six. And so you can see how convoluted that sentence was. I thought about trying to diagram it, but it started looking like the Mississippi River. And so I quit in the middle. It's an amazing sentence. At any rate, this is basically divided into four parts. The first part concerns the relation of faith to the Scriptures. We all know that faith is brought to us, is gifted to us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, and there is even a stronger connection between the two, and we will see just what that relation of faith to Scripture is. And then the second portion is some responses by the Christian that should be there if, in fact, there is saving faith there. And then third, the relation of faith to Christ, which is even stronger, of course, than that to Scripture. And then in the fourth section, we learn that all of this comes to us through that overarching covenant of grace where God has promised to be our God and we are to be His people. And so all of it by God's grace. So instead of reading the whole paragraph this time because it's so long, I'm going to try to break it up into those sections. And so I'll read the first portion now. And this is the section having to do with the relation of faith to Scripture. By faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word. That's a really strong statement right at the beginning. First of all, it is a comprehensive belief that we have in Scripture, not a selective belief. As Ed just prayed a minute ago, this isn't some non-biblical or pick-and-choose sort of selection of Scripture. But if by faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word. And could anybody do that without faith? I don't think so. By faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word, in which God speaks authoritatively. He also, that is the Christian, he also perceives in the Word a degree of excellence superior to all other writings, indeed to all things that the world contains. The Word shows the glory of God as seen in his various attributes, The Word shows the glory of God as seen in His various attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and in the offices He bears, and the power and perfection of the Holy Spirit in all the works in which He is engaged. It's a wonderful sentence, and we're going to try and sort of unpack it. I have many, many Scripture references today, and it took me 20 minutes just to make the little tags so I could find them more quickly. So as you go through, that's what made me late this morning. As you go through this, if you don't want to turn, you don't need to. But if you do turn, we're going to try and do it fairly quickly. So paragraph Roman numeral 1 has to do with this first section. And I've entitled it Saving Faith Embraces. And it embraces two things in subcategories A and B. It embraces the infallibility of Scripture, and it embraces the excellency of Scripture. So first, we have Paul describing his faith in the Word in Acts 24. And specifically at verses 14 and 15. This is during his defense before Felix. And Paul says this, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." And listen to this, "believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." And now we have the benefit of even more than the law and the prophets. We have the Gospels, and we have Paul's own letters and the other epistles. But Paul himself, when he was gifted with faith at the time he was saved on his way to Damascus, he came to a point where he believed completely that which is written in the Word. And then Paul spoke this same kind of word to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in those who believe." So we have a complete and comprehensive acceptance by the church at Thessalonica of the word that was brought to them by the apostles and that became our Bible, and also, of course, the Bibles that existed then. And again, with regard to the subsection concerning infallibility of Scripture, Psalm 19 that you would know, that you might know between Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, that Psalm 119 having almost exclusively to do with God's word and his statutes and his precepts, you would know that we would return to those two several times. I could just use Psalm 19 for every section of this outline, actually. But let's go to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. And sort of keep a mark there, because we're going to come back to Psalm 11, or to verse 11, but I'm not going to let you read it yet. Just kidding. So beginning at verse 7, Psalm 19, listen to this glorious description of the Word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Now, as you can see, you can talk about the truth and the accuracy and the trustworthiness of the word. But right in the same breath, the psalmist is talking about the glory of the word, the beauty of it, the excellency of Scripture. And then if you'll flip over to 119, we'll see another example of this. Specifically, in the section that I think is pronounced Tet, in verse 65. And I'll read 65 to 72 concerning the excellency of Scripture. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So what better descriptions of the fact that the saving faith that we are to embrace depends on the word and embraces the principle that Scripture is perfect, that Scripture is infallible, and that Scripture is beautiful. In the second section of the paragraph, I have entitled it Saving Faith Responds. So saving faith first embraces the Word of God and loves the Word of God. And then what's the response to that once the Word of God has been implanted in our hearts? we have the fact that saving faith responds. And look at the second section. In this way, the Christian is enabled to trust himself implicitly to the truth thus believed. In other words, by faith, we are enabled, as we embrace the principles of Scripture and the truth of the Scripture and the excellency of Scripture, in this way, we, the Christian, is enabled to trust himself implicitly to the truth thus believed. And what's the result when you trust something completely? You act on it. And that's what we have here. And to render service according to the different requirements of the various parts of Scripture. I think we would agree that all parts of Scripture call upon us who have faith and who believe to do certain things. So the confession agrees with that. But because of these things, the Christian is able to trust himself implicitly to the truth, and thereby, therefore, is able to render service according to the different requirements of the various parts of Scripture. And then, I love this sentence. To the commands, he yields obedience. When he hears threatenings, he trembles. And as for the divine promises concerning this life and that which is to come, he embraces them. So we have this beautiful picture of a believer gifted with faith, believing in the Scripture, and the service that we are to render according to the confession is to the different parts of the Bible, to the different parts of the Word, are these. To the commands, we yield obedience. At the threatenings, we tremble. And not a fake trembling. I mean, we must truly be in fear of God in those threatenings. In Hebrews, we keep running into these strong, powerful warning passages. And are we to just come to that and say, that's not for me, I'm a Christian. I can look past that. No, we're to take them as seriously because we believe them as strongly as we do the promises. And so we bow under those threatenings and we examine ourselves and we pray that we're included within the number. And we pray that God would confirm in our own hearts our salvation. And we examine the Word to see whether we are in fact saved. So we embrace and obey the commands. We tremble at the threatenings, and then we come to the promises. And what do we do with those? We wrap our arms around them, and we hang from them. And after we've trembled, after we've tried to obey and failed, after we tremble at the threatenings and worry about ourselves, then we see the promises, and we grab them around the legs and get pulled around by them and survive through them. So let's look at some issues concerning, first of all, just the response itself. How do we respond by faith to this gift? And this is also an example of the clear Trinitarian content of the infallible Word. Go to 2 Timothy, please. I did the next paragraph on the outline. It was way overly optimistic, especially if I can't find anything. 2 Timothy in chapter 1, beginning at the 8th verse. And keep in mind what we're talking to is about the response of faith to this gift of the Scriptures and our proper response to our faith, to the gift of faith. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Obedience. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, the gift. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the promise, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I've believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's an overall picture of the response we're to have to saving faith. Now, to the gift of saving faith. Now, if we go to the next sub A, obedience to the commands, turn with me to Matthew. And specifically Matthew 12, beginning at the 48th verse. But Jesus, this is while someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he's my brother and sister and mother." So if you want to be the brother or sister or mother of Christ, the relative of Christ, the family member of Christ, his co-heir, who are those who do that? Those who are obedient to the commands. "For whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he's my brother." Then over to John in chapter 15. Again, our Lord is speaking. And in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So if you want to be his friend, in addition to being his adopted brother, then you do what he commands. So obedience is the result of that faith. And then finally in Romans 16, finally in this section. Romans 16, beginning at verse 25, with special attention to verse 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations," leading to what? Leading to the obedience of faith. We can actually talk about this obedience issue as being an actual attribute of faith. Faith without obedience is not faith. Obedience done artificially, done in our own strength. We were just talking about this last night at our little meeting. Obedience faked, obedience done in our own strength, isn't obedience by faith. And it's no evidence that there is faith. The issue is why we obey. If we obey because we love him, if we obey because he has saved us, if we obey because he has given us this gift of faith, then it's real obedience. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of the book of Romans. Now, the tremblings at the threatening, sub B, we need to turn back now to Psalm 19, and I'll allow you to read the next verse. We've had this beautiful section from 7 through 10 describing the word as honey and gold. And then immediately thereafter, in verse 11, Look how the psalmist and the Holy Spirit balances this out. We've got all this section about the truth and the accuracy and the beauty of the word. And then he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." So as we view this scripture, as we view these promises, as we view the whole of God's word, parts of the word, when we come to them, that we come to frequently in God's word, are warnings, and we are to be warned by those threatenings. We are to be warned and protected and kept in the faith by those threatenings. And then Isaiah 66. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, 2 being the operative verse. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." God is actually seeking out among us those who balance obedience and being warned by the threats of Scripture. And there's one more in this section, Luke chapter 12. And specifically verses 4 and 5. This is our Lord speaking again. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." There aren't all that many exclamation points in the gospel, but there's one there. If that isn't a clear warning from our Savior himself, from God himself to us, we need to tremble at these threatenings. And then the glorious portion is concerning embracing the promises. If you'll go with me first to 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then flip over to the right to Hebrews 11, which we'll get to in 2015. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You have to look for this in this section. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But you'll see in this the glory of God's promises. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Listen, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What do we do with these promises? We grab onto them. We depend on them for our daily life. We depend on them in the already. In Romans 10, this has the potential to be just as long a sentence as that one. We depend upon them for the already. In Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's a promise for now. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Listen to 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that a promise that has been important to all of us? And then back a couple pages to Romans 8. You undoubtedly know where I'm going here since we've just spent all our life here. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, there is when? Later? Eventually? Therefore, there is now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We also can depend on those promises and embrace those promises for the not yet. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10. Listen, this is a promise that we haven't yet received. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed and by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But listen, but according to his promise, we are looking forward, we who have been gifted with faith, we who are among those who believe in the scripture, we who embrace the promises, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we spend all of our time thinking about James being tough and if you want to feel bad, read James. If you want to feel convicted, read James. But let's look at chapter 1, verse 12. Right in the midst of this, of James teaching us very toughly, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. This is verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, once we've been gifted with this faith, and once our faith is confirmed by our perseverance through trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the not yet. That'll happen on that day. Once we've been approved, once we ask God to look on us and see Christ at that judgment bench, once we are approved, then we will receive that crown of life, which is the Lord has promised to those who love him. The third part is the saving faith trusts in Christ alone. We've just been talking about faith being trusting in Scripture, and obviously that's true, as we've just seen. But underneath that, and hanging over it and superseding that, is the fact that saving faith trusts in Christ alone. Faith embraces and trusts the written word, but even more directly depends on and has as its object the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this section of the confession. But the principal acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ, as the believer accepts, receives, and rests upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So as we accept, receive, and rest in Christ, we by faith, embrace the living word even more than we do the written word. And for this, we have to go back to the beginning of the book of John. And I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read 9 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just as we all know this, but just to confirm for us that faith in the Word is not just faith in the book. It's also faith in the writer of the book and in the book personified and enfleshed, the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was really well done, wasn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But listen to this. But as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in verse 14, we have the Word made flesh in the person of Christ Jesus. And then if you'll turn over with me to Acts 15:11. You know, I'm going to skip a couple. Let's go to Acts 16, please. Otherwise, I'm not even going to get done with one paragraph. Acts 16, verses 28 through 32. But this is when Paul and Silas were singing in the prison, and the light erupted and the chains fell off. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down, that is the jailer, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. So we depend on him for justification. We depend on him for sanctification. I'm going to again pass on a couple of scriptures. But what came to me here was our dependence on God for our sanctification. If one bit of it, any change in my life, is dependent upon me, it's not real or it doesn't happen. But Augustine said first, I think, "Lord," I think he was the first to say it is what I mean, "Lord, command what you will, require of me whatever you need to require of me, but then give me what I need to obey that requirement." What Augustine said was, "Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command." And then it was later changed to this by John Bunyan: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far grander news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." All of our sanctification, all the change in our hearts, all the change in our lives must come from the power of Christ, not from our own power. And concerning eternal life, we just finished that wonderful clay pot sermon from 2 Corinthians. So turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Right after we learned about where we keep our treasure, beginning at the 13th verse, we're going to go over into chapter 5, and I'll have to end with this. So we'll talk about by grace alone for a minute next week, because I think we should just end with this. So right after we are described as holding this treasure in earthen vessels, this section comes, beginning at verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Listen to this promise of eternal life. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gift of faith. Lord, without it, we are lost. Without you, we are lost. And Lord, no faith that we gin up or no faith that we pretend ever gives this kind of comfort. No faith that we believe we can make in ourselves can cause us to change our lives, can cause us to obey, can cause us to tremble at your word, can cause us to cling to your promises, but only this true saving faith. So, Lord, we thank you for that gift. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to understand it more. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.